Psalm 34, and we're going to home in particular on one or two themes. But it is, you might say this, of course, of all psalms, all scripture, but certainly a remarkable psalm in terms of gospel application. And we see throughout the entire scriptures the heart of the gospel. Of course, in the New Testament, it's brought to clear light with the coming of the Savior and the preaching of him and the disciples. But in the Old Testament, throughout the scripture, we have so much gospel truth, so much invitation. And we'll look at these. And the particular verse I want to focus in, but we will look at others, is verse 8, which reads, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And this is a wonderful analogy, picture, an invitation to come to know the living God. And that is what the gospel is. It's an invite. You're requested to come and experience and know the blessing of God. This is extended to all of mankind. The sad truth is, of course, so many decline. And we read in the parables in the New Testament how many were invited to feasts and made excuse and turned away. And the key really is how we respond to this invitation. So it's something that you've not had before. That's the other thing that comes out here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste this if your friend invites you, a new sweet, a new dish, perhaps a new restaurant, a new way of cooking. These are all things we can relate to. Have you tasted this? Have you tried this? And if you haven't, well, it's going to be, I trust, a new experience for you. And hope, a positive and enjoyable experience. That may not always be the case in real life. But in terms of the gospel message here, it most certainly is. So it's something we lack. Something we don't have. Something we need. Something that is essential. This is God himself. It's not just poetry on the behalf of David. The Lord God is inviting you to know an experience that you haven't known, that you don't have any understanding of. We're invited to a feast, a meal, and all that that represents, a great occasion. That picture is used often, isn't it? We think of the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And so it is in all of human society, at a wedding, at Christmas, even your daily meal is a time, really, a special time. I know we rush through these things, but where and when we do have time, it's wonderful to get together, isn't it? To eat, to have company, friendship, relaxation, belonging, conversation, nourishment, sustenance for the soul. All these things, I think we can say, are in this picture, in this invitation. And that's what God is offering to us. Wonderful blessings for a hungry and a starving soul. And above all those things, offered to you is forgiveness of sin. We are under condemnation. The scripture tells us in John 3 that we are already condemned. People imagine that they're in a neutral position and that it's all to be decided. Perhaps on our merits, how we've lived our lives. But the scripture tells us that until we believe, we are already condemned. And that we need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. A powerful case needs to be made to release us from that condemnation which faces us. And so we're being offered forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now you may attend many wonderful and lovely feasts and meals, family occasions, have happy memories, but that's all they are. They're gone. You don't retain them except in your mind. But this meal, this feast, this experience will stay with you eternally. So it's a rich metaphor which I'm going to spend more time unpacking, if you like. And as I mentioned already, and this is the argument of scripture, that without Christ, without God, we are spiritually starving. The soul is literally dying. In some senses, of course, it is dead. It has no communion. But it's being fed the wrong things. And that results in a poor outcome. Poor diet, I need hardly tell you. We're often hearing these things, aren't we? And it's a topic of discussion very often in schools or at home, wherever you are. Probably barely a week goes by, I think, certainly in my experience, that people don't discuss good eating and health and that sort of thing. But if you don't eat well, you're going to perhaps suffer the consequences. Overweight, underweight, too much carbs, too much sugar, salt, fat. We hear this sort of thing all the time. And question is, what are you feeding your soul? Are you giving it anything meaningful? Or are you just depending upon all the scraps that this world can give you? What shall I feed upon? Information, excitement, new things, new experiences, to gain skills. Some of those, of course, are quite right and legitimate and God-given. Hopes, dreams. What goes on in the mind? What do we think about? Is it any good to us? Ultimately, I mean, it may be that it does you a lot of good in this present life. It may be that you use your mind very well in your education and your experience and your opportunities, and you apply them so that you have a successful life. That may well be the case. But is there anything there for the soul? Have you made any provision for the real you? This body, this person, you and I won't be here in a few decades or less. That's a thought, isn't it? The next 10 years, the next 20, 30, we're going to be gone. Perhaps, who knows? For younger people, we hope you have a good long life ahead of you. But either way, it's just a matter of time. That sand in the hourglass is falling, and it only goes one way. The clock only moves forward. I'm only saying things that we all know are true. But the point is, whilst your time is running by, what provision have you made for your soul? Why do you attend such places? Why do you come to listen? Why do you read the Bible? Isn't it because somewhere, somehow, you sense and know that there's more to life, that there is a God who made all things, that he desires to bless you, that this is no mere strange human custom to speak messages and sermons, but that it is God himself using this means, using his word, to speak to you, to invite you. So, what are you feeding yourself on? Is it a sinful diet? Well, the answer to that is yes. Of course it is. Before we're converted, sadly even after conversion. But we hope that our spiritual diet is much more refined then, that sin is tremendously diminished and not habitual. But before you're converted, you are feeding your mind on things that will do your soul no good, will do your moral constitution great harm. As you succumb to the more base appetites, as you listen to the false propaganda of this world, as you drink in the belief that there is no God, there is no day of judgment, your spiritual health is precarious, and you will have a sudden demise at the end of life and find that you have invested in all the wrong things. But on the other hand, a healthy diet is important. I must confess, when I was a young man, I didn't bother much and got away with everything. As you get older, you do have to watch what you eat, your intake, and all sorts of things. It does become a major topic of conversation and a battle, one has to say. But we can't deny that a healthy diet, generally speaking, will give you a healthy life, more energy, better skin, better hair, general appearance, happier, no shame and guilt. That's important. I wonder if you've ever overindulged in any way and loved it at the time, but then paid for it afterwards. Perhaps just too much for your system. And you've felt unwell. And perhaps you felt guilty that you've not exercised self-control. But spiritually, what are we feeding on? Truth. Do we feed on truth? Do we feed on reality? Christians are accused of the most preposterous things, as if we believe in fairy tales and myths and nonsense. But you and I know that it's absolutely the opposite, that the believer loves truth and reality and things that make sense. We're not people that believe in nonsense. You know, the world, well, this is going off topic slightly, but you can, this is a well-known fact. They deny that there's a God. They refuse to believe that there's a creator. And yet, something in the order of 50% of people believe in UFOs, for which there is not one atom or shred or iota of evidence. Nothing. There's not even a case to be made for it. And yet, we desperately spend billions of pounds to convince and show and demonstrate that there's life elsewhere. Well, I'm off topic. But the point is, we don't believe in nonsense. That's the propaganda of the world. The mind loves truth. Isn't it that the case when you discover something, when you learn something? Aha, I've got it. I see that now. I see that beautiful system. If you're a student of a particular discipline, I know it's hard. I know you might get headaches studying. But when you've got it, it's wonderful, isn't it? And that's how it is. But really, for the unbeliever, it must be a strange journey, because you set out believing there was all kinds of things to be discovered and known. And indeed, that is the case, because the world is a wonderful place that God has made for us. But I think that as you progress towards the end of your life, you think, well, this doesn't really make sense. It doesn't add up. It's crazy. Why is there this incredibly complex, sophisticated world? Why are we set apart from the animals? There's no reason if it all ends in complete annihilation. And so, that's because you've fed your mind on those things which don't satisfy your heart. So, come back to our verse, taste. Well, as I said, this implies that you've not had it before. You don't know what you're missing. Parents, I'm sure you've had this experience, say to your child, taste this, have this. Oh, that child run 100 miles. They don't want their greens or whatever it is. But maybe it's something pleasurable, but they have it in their mind that this is going to taste awful, and they won't have it. Just taste it and see. And if you can persuade them, then they will realize what they've been missing. And they will delight and they'll want more. So that's here, I believe, in this invitation. That's what the Lord is offering. Once you've tasted, then you will see what the Lord is giving to you. Taste and see what? That the Lord is good. That the Lord is good. What an invitation. The world says, you taste Christianity, you taste faith, that's bad. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be burdened with all sorts of rules and rituals and all this kind of nonsense. You're going to believe in myths and fairy tales. But they haven't tasted. Because the believer's testimony, why are you a believer today? Why have you endured so many years? Isn't it because you've proved him again and again? Isn't it because you've been fed often and you come back for more nourishment and truth? If it wasn't the case, Christianity wouldn't survive. People wouldn't, it's just crazy, that they wouldn't choose to live a life of misery. But they know that it is a blessed life, a life different to any that they could possibly have had on themselves. And it's a wonderful taste. I'm no connoisseur, believe me, of food, but let me say that as you taste of the Lord and his goodness, it's exquisite, it's refined, it's satisfying. It doesn't overwhelm your senses like a kind of sugar buzz. It gives you a quick high and then you're hungry again and irritable. No, it yields much energy. It's not befuddling like alcohol, for example, which appears to be pleasant and rewarding, and you can imagine that you're very erudite and wise, and then it all comes crashing down as reality hits home. It's not like that, and we'll desire to have more of it. Why would you want to go back to the gruel of this world, of the lies of this world? Taste and see, as I said, that the Lord is good. He is the host. He is the one, the King of glory. Think about it. He personally, this isn't just David, he is the mouthpiece of God. God himself is saying to you, come, taste. We read it in Isaiah 2:55. But those that are thirsty, come, drink, come without price. to the living waters. It's an illustration that's used in other places. Don't hold back and be afraid. Some people fear. Oh, I couldn't be a Christian. That's not for me. I've had a different kind of background that doesn't suit my personality. That's so foreign to me that I wouldn't even contemplate it for a minute. But then they miss out. They miss out on forgiveness. They miss out on happiness. They miss out on meaning. So don't be like that child that draws back. But come, believe that God, our heavenly parent, I'll come to this, is going to give us something good. Perhaps you could think on this theme of the manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. By all accounts, it was plain. It was the same thing day after day, but it was satisfying, and it met their needs, and it kept them healthy, and they survived those many years on the manna. How different, we might contrast that, if you like, with the fruit in the Garden of Eden, which appealed to the senses. What was it, apart from the lies of the devil, that persuaded Eve in the end? It was pleasant to the eyes. It looked nice. It was appealing. And of course, there was the other lie that the devil said, that it will make you wise as gods, knowing good and evil. So she thought, she succumbed, she ate because of the outward appearance, not realizing, not dismissing the fact that it would be the end of that special communion and relationship with God. You see, God desires to feed and to nourish his children, but we see the Christian life, as I've mentioned, as irksome and distasteful, and we imagine it'll take away our freedom and burden us with all sorts of rules, as I've said also. But really, what we know is, before we come to him in faith, it will convict us of our sins. And that's what we particularly are afraid of. We don't want that. We don't want to face up to who we really are. But he wants to give us, above these things, freedom from the guilt of our sin. Well, think of this. Who is it that offers these things? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, it's the Lord himself. Would he withhold from us any good thing? Well, the scripture I'm coming to is the obvious one, Luke 11, verses 11 to 12. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the Holy Spirit is part of what happens at conversion. So God can be trusted. Can I come to him? Can I depend upon him? Will he disappoint me? Will it all be in vain? Will I find this a fruitless and pointless exercise? Will this just give me emotional trouble and be of no help? Will you have the promise of Scripture? God, our Heavenly Father, as the Lord Jesus explained, if even fallen human people care for their children, how much more God? He's not a tyrant. Though he is holy, and though he will judge us severely, most certainly, his first desire is that we know forgiveness of our sins. It's impossible, isn't it, that God would give us something injurious or harmful? Just the opposite. And just by believing that would help you to leave behind the diet of this world, to abandon it once for all, and to be fed spiritual truth from the Word of God and from His Spirit. You know, just mention another scripture on this theme. There are so many, but I'll read it to you. It's in Psalm 107. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent their word, his word, and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Well, that's a sermon, of course, in its own right, but let me just comment briefly. First of all, fools. 1 minute we're being invited to a feast, and now the scriptures designating us foolish. Well, it is so. If you decline the invitation, it is to your own peril and hurt. It is folly of the highest order. Life eternal is being offered to you. Reality. Victory over your old nature. A life that God means to bless you so that you can be the person that you were meant to be. The person that you are, this is hard to say, is just a shadow and a disfigurement of what you could be, because the powers and forces that are guiding you are contrary to God. They're of this world. They're of the devil. They're of your lusts. And they will shape you. And they will mold you. And again, that's not just alarming language. It's not just threatening words. It is the case. How can you resist these forces? Fools, because of their transgression, this is why, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. That's why you're in difficulty. That's why you're in trouble. That's why you have pangs of conscience. Or you might say to me, I have no pangs of conscience. And it's true. So many are untouched, unafflicted apparently, unmoved. They've hardened their hearts. But that is their affliction. They've lost the capacity to believe and to love. And God will eventually harden them. But why in this verse in Psalm 107? Why? Because of their sin, their soul abhorred all manner of food. Well, the scripture is not commenting on a dietary problem, somebody who's having difficulty eating. It's a spiritual truth, of course. Their soul abhorred, hated, had wanted nothing to do with food. What food? The food of truth, the word of God. That's what it is. The promise of the gospel. And they didn't want it. And they reaped the consequences. And what happened to them? It says here, they drew near to the gates of death. That's what the scripture says. We're dying. You will starve. You will perish. Spiritually and eternally, you will be banished from his presence. You will never taste of his goodness. You will forever feed on the bitter gall, wormwood of condemnation if you don't come to him. There it is there. But here's the wonderful thing, and though we say some harsh things, and it's not me, it's a scripture, we bring the balm and the healing and the cure and the light and the hope and the kindness. That's what the gospel is. It's not just threats. There are warnings. There are reasonings. But there are appeals and there are remedies. And here's the remedy. Verse 19 of Psalm 107. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. That's what you must do if you're not yet a believer. That's what you must do if you sense your lack. If you know that your life is running out and running by, and that you will pass through it all without knowing him, be alarmed. Think, my soul, my life, outwardly I'm doing okay. Externally everything's not too bad. Actually my physical health is pretty good. But there's nothing for my soul. And I'm drawing near to the gates of death. But when they cried out, the promises, he saved them out of their distresses. How? Verse 20. He sent his word and healed them. That's the answer. The word of God. The word made flesh. Christ. The truth. It's ever the same. That's ever the gospel. And delivered them from their destructions. So there's the invitation. Well, we refuse spiritual food and truth because of our sin and pride. And as we feast upon the things of this world, it spoils our appetite for truth. You speak to somebody in the street, you've had the experience, we all have. There's no appetite. There's no interest. There's no starting point. Only with the help of God can we cross over and break through and open the mind up to that person. Why? Because they've had their fill of this world. They love this world. We did. We don't stand here any different, any better. We were all in that condition. And whilst you are feeding on the food, the diet of this world, and its version of truth, and its philosophies, and its vain hopes, then there will be nothing left. You will have satiated your appetite. And Proverbs 27:2 says, "The full soul loatheth a honeycomb." The full soul loatheth a honeycomb. You're being offered what was in that society, and to some today, a delicacy. A honeycomb. A rare treat. Sweet. Nourishing. We have too much sugar. I know I've been talking about that. But in those days, they didn't. And a honeycomb was special. To be savored. But the soul that's full, it says here, doesn't want it. I don't want that. I don't want your gospel. I have everything I want, thank you. I don't want forgiveness of sins. I don't need that. Because I've been feeding myself on things that dull the taste. And there it is. Like the man who drank too much and feels wretched. Do we feel like that spiritually? Well, the scriptures analogies are quite hard-hitting, aren't they? Will we be like the dog that returns to its vomit? Or the sow that returns to the mud? And that's what happens. We sin. Maybe we feel bad. We sin again. Maybe we feel bad. And so it goes on. We never break the habit. Pray for deliverance. Well, here it is. We come to Calvary, and I'll finish with these verses that we read in John's Gospel. And in chapter 6, and Jesus said unto them, as they asked for their needs, "I am the bread of life." Here it's now specific. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." That's the invitation. That's what you're being asked for. "I am the bread of life." He gave himself. A sacrifice. And that truth, what happened there on Calvary's cross, is life for you. Because there is no condemnation anymore. Because the charges, that charge long and growing charge sheet, is wiped clean. Because the justice of God has been satisfied. Not because he's brushed it under the carpet, but because one has stood in your place. Because he's felt every pang that you and I should have felt, the exact equivalent punishment for every sin, that justice might be satisfied. And that's the bread of life. And if you come to him and believe on him and accept him, then you will never hunger, never thirst. Here it is, the great invitation for us. But as we close out, we'll look at a couple of verses, because as I said to you, this Psalm 34 is really a full gospel psalm. And you can see that the arguments are added all the way through. So, verse 18. How do we come to him? How do we approach him? "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." This is a slightly more complicated dinner invitation. You're not just to come, but you're to come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You're to approach the mercy seat saying, "I have done wrong, Lord, and I am brokenhearted." I'm not saying to you that your eyes must be streaming with tears. Because of the hardness of our hearts and the dullness of our minds, we don't always fully appreciate the offense of our sin, but we can at least acknowledge it and cry out to him and know that we've gone badly wrong and that our diet has been disastrous for us. "And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." I'm contrite. I'm confessing my sin. I'm admitting that I need your help, and I'm happy to accept your invitation and I long for the blessing of God, and I know that these things are real. And the promise is here at the end of the psalm, verse 22. The Lord redeemeth, he buys back the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Desolate. Alone. Bereft. Exposed. That's what the term means. And God doesn't want that from you. He doesn't want you to be in the outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. He wants you to be inside, gathered around, fellowshipping with him, knowing truth. That's what the gospel is. That's what you're being offered. Will you come? Will you accept the invitation? Will you taste and see that the Lord is good? Because as the scripture said, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we pray for the gospel. We pray, Lord, for those in need. We pray, Lord, that foolishness might be banished. We pray that love and grace might take its place in our hearts, and that we might begin that journey homeward, being fed and sustained all the way. Be with us each one, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.